I want you to open this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we are going to look at preaching Christ crucified, our only hope for reaching Oldham County. And when you find that passage, please stand in reverence and let us read it together. God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray. God, we long to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that our faith does not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Lord, we are tempted to trust in so many different things. Lord, we are tempted to trust in our own strength. We are tempted to trust in money, and we are tempted to trust in all sorts of things that we come up with. And yet we know that at the end of the day, trusting in those things is idolatrous and will not lead us to life. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to look today to Jesus Christ alone for everything. As a church, as we think about strategies, as we think about how to reach our community, as we think about how to get this good news gospel outside of these walls and into the streets of our community, God, I pray that we would do so with full confidence in Christ crucified. That alone has the power to save. Christ alone has the power to raise dead people to life. Help us believe that this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. How do you grow a church? That's a very popular question these days. In fact, if you go into a Christian bookstore and you walk towards the back, you are liable to run upon a section called church growth. And in that section are shelves and shelves and shelves of titles where people are describing, writing books, giving tips, giving strategies on how best to grow a church. And to be honest with you, it's a question that we're asking in these days. We are a new church. We haven't gotten the word out yet sufficiently to our community, the gospel that we're proclaiming. We want this church to grow because we recognize that growing this church means we are reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so growing the church is a question that we're asking. And there's also some growing anxiety, I think, contributing to this obsession with this question in today's culture, because experts and sociologists and people who study these types of things are all in agreement that church attendance across the board is in decline, particularly among the generation called millennials, which would be 16 through 34. I'll remind you today that I am 35. And so I am not a millennial. I'm very pleased with that. And so those, if you are, it's okay. The gospel is hope for you as well. But ages 16 to 34, that generation, church attendance is in decline. Younger folks seem to be losing interest. And so the question's being asked, how do you grow the church? And there are a group of people, and I would say that this is a very large group, that answers the question basically like this. You know, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter how we grow the church, as long as the church is growing. And so this group of folks is willing to try anything to grow the church. I know a good friend of mine who invited a youth speaker in to speak at his church on a Friday night event. They had a huge outreach, and they had plenty of youth in the room, and they were going to eat pizza afterwards. And so the youth pastor preached his message, and when he got done, he gave an invitation, and he was encouraging the young people to come forward and to put their faith in Christ. And you know what? It was kind of that awkward moment where the music's playing and he's pleading with people to come, and you look around the room and you realize that nobody's going. Spirit's not moving. And this youth speaker said these words: "Oh, I know what's going on. Y'all are afraid if you come down, you're not going to be able to eat pizza. Well, let me tell you that if you come down, you will be the first in line to eat pizza." And you see, that's a picture, though, of the way many people think about the church. Like, it's okay. Just get them down. Just get them in the doors. Just get them to cross the line. It doesn't matter what we do. We just have to fill these pews with people. At the end of the day, we call this perspective pragmatism. This is a view that the end justifies the means. In other words, as long as you have an admirable goal, it doesn't matter how you achieve it. Everybody agrees that the church needs to grow, and so it doesn't matter what we do as long as we reach that goal. And so we're willing to do anything to get people inside those walls. Well, it just so happens that this is not a question that the Bible leaves unaddressed. You see, there was a group of early pragmatists in the first century of the church in a city called Corinth. And what was going on in Corinth is that you had a group of people who valued this idea, this thing called rhetoric. And what this meant was, we place a lot of value in the ability to speak well, in the ability to make impressive arguments. And if you can make an impressive argument, if you're a great debater, then you are a celebrity. You are a showstopper. You are the type of person that people want to follow. And this group of pragmatists in the city of Corinth had this celebrity culture where it was very personality driven, and you know what? It worked. People were coming. People were saying, yeah, that guy can speak. We're going to go to that church. We're going to listen to him preach. We're going to listen to him make arguments because he's very impressive. But the problem was that that cultivated, even though it was drawing crowds, it was cultivating a mentality among people where they were saying, what we really need are these popular leaders if the church is going to grow. In other words, it would be akin to us saying something like this: if we really want this church to grow, we need to get all kinds of famous Christians in these doors. We need to get Kirk Cameron. We need to get Tim Tebow. We need to get those big bearded fellows from Duck Dynasty in here. And we need to have all these events where we feature these celebrities, these personalities, these people that are recognized. Because people are going to see these famous people here, and they're going to come. They're going to flock to these doors, and our church is going to grow. And the Apostle Paul sensed this mentality, and he picks up his pen, and he writes this letter to the church. He's got some concerns about this mentality. Good summary of his concerns you can find in chapter 1 of verse 17 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is what Paul says. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Do you understand what Paul's saying? You see, in Paul's mind, to rely on certain methods to grow the church was not consistent with a message about the cross. In other words, if we begin thinking that celebrities are what's going to grow the church, or if we begin relying on methods other than the simple preaching of the gospel message, we are going to lose the very point of it all. We are not going to be focused on the cross. We are not going to be focused on Christ. And though you may be able to draw a crowd, you are not going to grow the church. Paul sensed danger here. He said, think about the cross. The cross in this society was not a symbol of power. The cross was a symbol of death and suffering and shame. But God, in His power, had taken the cross. And as Jesus Christ died on the cross, He used the cross to win the salvation of the world. And in doing so, He flipped the wisdom of the world upside down. And so we have all of these ways that people generally think about power. And then we have the cross, and we have this contrast. And Paul says, it is so foolish to return to the world's methods, to rely on worldly strength, because we have something far stronger. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. Think of another recent example of kind of gives you a little bit of idea of what kind of dynamic is going on here. Back in the early 2000s, there was a guy, a pastor out in California named Rick Warren, and he wrote two good books. The first book he wrote was Purpose Driven Church. I think you've probably heard of it. And he wrote another book, which the second one is the one that really took off and sold millions, which was The Purpose Driven Life. And The Purpose Driven Church was simply this. It was Rick Warren saying, look how much God has blessed my ministry out here in California. And by the way, his ministry was huge. I mean, God had done an amazing work. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people had come to his church and found salvation in Jesus Christ. Explosive, amazing growth. And so Warren had written this book to kind of give testimony to what God had done and to explain how he did it, which is a really good thing to do. It was a good book, both of those books, excellent books. But the problem is that many pastors around the country begin to flock and buy that book. And they bought up that book in huge numbers. And the reason why they were buying that book, a subtle shift happened. You see, the book was penned to point to God, but pastors were looking at the book as an end in and of itself. And so people were thinking, this book is the key to growing a church. If I am going to grow a church, what I need to do is buy Rick Warren's Purpose Driven Church, implement it into my church, and then sit back and watch these methods go to town. Paul says, be very, very careful that you do not begin to rely on something other than the cross of Jesus Christ to grow your church, or to improve your life, or to reach your neighbors, or to reach your children, or to grow in Christ's likeness. There are many, many books that point us to the cross. There are many, many books that give us helpful perspectives on the cross, but don't ever replace the cross with the tools, with the methods that we have come to discover. And that's what is exactly what's happening in 1 Corinthians. They're no longer trusting in the cross, but they're trusting in these flashy speaking styles and these celebrity personalities. And so Paul, when we get to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he gives them this rebuke. And his main point here is, don't you remember how it started? Look with me at verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, Paul, the one who came initially to preach the gospel in this community, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He is responding to this cultural fad, this obsession with rhetoric and fine speaking. Paul says, remember, I didn't even come to you like that. That's not how you got started. I didn't come to you with these flashy styles. I wasn't famous. I wasn't a celebrity. Look at verse 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. What's he saying here? Is Paul saying that he couldn't have answered what 2 + 2 = because all he knew was Christ and Him crucified? No, that's not what he means. He's using hyperbole here, but the point is very clear. What Paul wants us to understand is that when he goes to a town and he begins trying to reach people, he puts all of the emphasis on Jesus Christ. And so anything that takes off emphasis from Jesus Christ, Paul says, do away with it. We have to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. We're not shining the spotlight on celebrities. We're not shining the spotlight on some weird methodology, some new modern thing. We are shining the spotlight in every single age on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. Paul says, that was my only method. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There were no tricks. There were no bells or whistles. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. This is Paul. You see, another thing that had been happening in Corinth in the mindset of the people was that they didn't value suffering. If you were a sufferer, it didn't qualify you for gospel ministry. It disqualified you from gospel ministry. You got to be the type of person that's powerful. You got to be the type of person that has it all together. And Paul says, remember when I came as a missionary and preached the gospel to you, I was suffering. I was weak. And I put all the emphasis on Christ because Paul understands that the method has to match the message. The suffering of the cross, the suffering of His people. Verse 4, and my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom. In other words, I wasn't making grand arguments before you, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says it bore fruit. As I preached, God worked. As I preached, God worked through the message to reach your hearts. Sinful people put their faith in Jesus Christ. You were saved and a church was formed. And why did Paul do this? The purpose of verse 5, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that you wouldn't trust in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What a text for us. Do you know how tempting it is to put your faith in the wisdom of men in our society? All of these scientific advances and all of these modern conveniences, we have to fight to keep our trust in Christ alone for everything. Here's Paul's point in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Drawing a crowd is not the same thing as growing a church. Do you understand that? Do you understand that as men and women in this room, there's a lot of things we can do to draw a crowd here today? You know, we could go invest our money and buy some grand giveaway, and we would have these pews filled with people. People would get up earlier than they ever get up on Sunday mornings to come and sit here for a chance of winning some huge prize we're giving away. Right? Drawing a crowd can be done by men. There are many ways to do it, but only God can grow His church. You see the difference? Only God can grow His church. And so if it's His work, if He's the one who is ultimately growing His church, then He's the one who tells us how it's to be done. And you know what His method is? The method that He gives us is preach Christ crucified. Preach Christ crucified. And so I want to show you first the superiority of preaching Christ crucified. We've already unpacked 2, 1 through 5, so we're going to jump around a little bit in this book, in this letter, for the rest of the morning. But you see that it works. You see that in verse 4. Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, when I came to you, You saw the Spirit at work. You saw the Spirit move. You saw hearts that formerly did not have faith come to have faith. You saw people transformed. You saw hopeless people given hope. You saw the Spirit of God come into the lives of people and transform them. You see, the whole idea in Corinth was this obsession with power. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," here's the word, "it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is about power. Paul says, what you have in this debate is two different understandings of what power is. You see, the world views power, and it's all things that you can see. Power is having impressive things. Power is size and strength and speed. Power is money, the ability to go out and do huge things. But in the economy of Christ, power is defined differently. You see, power is invisible. In fact, what is really power doesn't look like power at all. It looks like the opposite of power. Power is found in a cross. Power is found in an empty tomb. Power is found when an 80-year-old woman tells her great-grandchild the gospel, and that child repents and believes. Do you see that? In the economy of our world, that 80-year-old lady isn't a very powerful person. But in the economy of the kingdom of Christ, that 80-year-old lady, armed with the gospel message, armed with the truth of Christ and Him crucified, is the most powerful person on the planet. Do you see the difference? What's happening here is a war of power. Here's this cross. It appears powerless, but it is powerful. You see, we don't want to just get a lot of people in a room so that we can look around and say, "Hey, look how big our church is." We want much more than that. We want to get a bunch of people in a room who are pointing to the cross and saying, "That's my only hope." Do you see the difference? There is a huge difference in those two goals. We are looking for redemption. We are looking for transformation. We are looking for people who have had their lives turned upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are looking for people that we can speak that message to. I read two different articles last week, and both of the articles were, this was the theme. This wasn't the title, it was the theme. Why are millennials leaving the church, and what should we do to get them back? Okay? And I read along, and by the way, there were some helpful, very helpful things in the articles, because these are things we need to be thinking about. Why are they leaving the church? Is it because we have digressed from an emphasis on what we need to be emphasizing? But in both of the articles, they both said that preaching needs to go because millennials don't like preaching. Listen to me, church. Sinful people have never liked preaching. Do you understand? Sinful people do not like being confronted with the truth of God. In fact, Paul is dealing with this very same issue in his letter, his second letter that we have to Timothy. And notice that Paul doesn't say, oh, Timothy, I know that you're trying to reach those first millennials. It's really hard, right? Hey, brother, just leave off preaching. What you need is to have a conversation. What you need is to give them a voice. Now, what does he say? Listen, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now listen, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Paul says, listen, there's going to come a day when people don't want to listen to preaching. And what is his solution? Keep preaching the word. Keep preaching the word. He doesn't say stop. And the reason why Paul tells him to keep preaching the word is because back in Romans chapter 10, Paul explains his whole idea of what preaching is and why preaching is so important. And in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 14, this is what Paul writes. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We read in Acts when the church would gather at the very beginning of the formation of the church. In Acts chapter 2, 42, verse 42, that the church would gather and it says that they would devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. The word of God has always been central to the meeting of the church of God. And the word of God has always been the only means by which we can reach any community on the face of the earth. And so what good would it be for us to forsake the word of God in order to draw more people in? Because in forsaking the word of God, we are taking away the only reason to draw them in. What good would it do to draw people in while simultaneously taking away the only thing that can save them? Listen to me. Our worship service at Ashland Oldham County is not centered on God's word because we believe that God's word is what's going to entertain people. Our worship service is not centered on God's word because we believe that God's word is going to draw the largest crowd. Our worship service is centered on God's word because we believe with all of our hearts that preaching Christ crucified is the only hope for people. If you want to be entertained, the world is providing so many options. You can go binge watch Netflix for 8 hours on a Saturday afternoon, but we are not here to entertain people. We are here to introduce people to their only hope of the universe. I talked to a lady last week, and God has been doing amazing things in this lady's life. And she told me last week, she said, I have tried every self-help program in the universe. And the only thing that has ever made a difference in my life is when God became the center of it. Do you hear that? We don't want to just give people cotton candy. We want them to come into these doors and be able to feast upon the reality of Jesus Christ crucified for them. We want God to become the center of their universe. But here's the second point that I want us to see. The durability of preaching Christ crucified. You notice throughout this passage, there's all this emphasis on the idea of boasting, okay? And so you get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look with me at verse 28. Paul says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. In other words, Paul says, there's a reason why God doesn't go through the world and choose the brightest and the best and the strongest. There's a reason why when you look around the room on a Sunday morning, we're a bunch of misfits, right? I hope you're okay in that identity. Because that's what God does. God wants to show the world that he's able to use the weakest of us in order to shame the strong. So that no, look at the reason he does that. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because if God chose us because we were the best, are the brightest, are the most powerful, we would be able to say, oh, well, look at us. Look at how great I am. That's why I'm in this room. That's why I'm in this ministry. That's why I'm counted one of God's own. But God does the opposite. He chooses those who are weak. He chooses those who are struggling. He chooses people like you and me so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see this emphasis also in our passage, chapter 2, verse 5. The reason God does everything is so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, there is a dangerous tendency that exists today to build churches around personalities. And so search committees gather together and they begin exploring options and how are we going to hire a pastor? And what so many search committees are looking for is a pastor that has a platform, a pastor that's well known, a pastor that's written a best-selling book, a pastor that has a charismatic, shocking personality. And if we can get somebody in here that's going to blow people away by their shock value, if we can get somebody in here, then the people are going to flock to see him. They're going to want to come hear from that pastor. And Paul says in chapter 3 of this letter, verses 5 through 7, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul says it doesn't matter who is speaking the words of God to you as long as that man is speaking the words of God faithfully to you. And because of this, all the emphasis is put on Christ and boasting is eliminated. Listen to me. When churches build upon the foundation of personalities, the durability of that church depends on the durability of that personality. And you want me to tell you how durable one personality is? All it takes is one car crash. All it takes is one moral failure. All it takes is for one bigger church down the street to come calling. Right? And you know what happens? A church built on a celebrity pastor, a church built on a personality, crumbles as soon as the pastor exits the door. But listen, when Christ is the foundation, when Christ is the focus, when you gather here on a Sunday morning not to hear a preacher, but you gather on a Sunday morning to hear from Christ himself, well, if I die right now, it's next man up. You see the difference? That alone has the power to survive, to continue from generation to generation. The only way for a church to continue to thrive over the long haul is for Christ to be the center. Not preferences, not style, not celebrities, not personalities, not cutting-edge new methods. Jesus says when Peter confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus looks at him and says, "And you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gates of hell do not prevail against a church that is built on the foundation of Christ and the testimony that the apostles bore about Christ. Everything else won't survive. You know, I look around, I study the phenomenon of church growth, and I study mega churches. You know, there's mega churches all around. There's mega churches in our own community. And I praise God for how He works. But you know that there's not been one example in history of a mega church that endured throughout generations? There's not one example. There's not one example of a church that reached thousands and thousands of people that endured throughout generations. And the reason for that, and it's not because I'm discounting the work that goes on in those megachurches, but the reason for that is because so often those churches get focused on personalities and celebrity. If we want a church that's going to endure, we may have to recognize that the growth is not going to come as rapidly as we would like for it to come. We're preaching Christ. We're going to continue to preach Christ. One Sunday morning in January of 1850, a 15-year-old boy set out for church in a London snowstorm. Storm got so bad that he didn't even make it to the church that he was trying to get to. And this 15-year-old boy on the streets of London in a snowstorm in January of 1850 just ducked in for cover to the first church that he could find. And it was a little Methodist church. He said there was a handful of people there. And as he sat down in his pew and began to try to get warm, he realized that there was no preacher in attendance. Apparently, the preacher had gotten stuck in the storm. And so next man up, some regular guy in the congregation, some anonymous layman stood up because somebody had to preach the word. And he read this verse from Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The 15-year-old boy would later write, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text, and there was nothing needed by me at any rate except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, 'That young man there looks very miserable.' And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can, 'Look, look, young man, look now.' Then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. And as the snow fell on my road home from the little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God." That 15-year-old boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. By the way, who later went on through the preaching of Christ to pastor probably the first megachurch in history. Thousands were saved through Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved through an anonymous person that he doesn't even know his name, who stood up on a Sunday morning in a snowstorm and boldly read the Word of God and repeated it over and over and over again. I love that story because that story illustrates so vividly that it is nothing but the power of Christ that has the power to save. And you know what? If you and I think about our own stories, I guarantee you that it's similar. I bet you that there's no celebrities involved. I bet there's no cutting-edge methodologies. I bet you your story, if you're a Christian here today, your story of coming to Christ probably involved just faithful people who shared the gospel truth with you again and again and again and again. Some of those names you don't even remember. Ladies at Vacation Bible School who served you animal crackers and grape juice, right? Sunday school teachers who labored with you as you drew and colored those little pictures and tried to teach you the verses printed on those papers. And that word got into your heart, not because of man, but because of God. Because God is powerful to save when His word is faithfully preached. And so my goal this morning, listen, it is not for us to not try to reach the community. It's the opposite of that. If we're going to reach the community, we're going to be having outreaches. We're going to be knocking on doors. We're going to be sending emails and letters and serving and doing everything we can with excellence to tell people that we have a Savior that can give them salvation. But the goal, listen, in everything we do, the goal must always be preach Christ crucified. And if that goal ever gets lost, then there's no reason for us to even gather anymore. That's the goal. Every ministry, every Vacation Bible School, every outreach event, every Little League ballpark raffle giveaway, at the end of the day, the goal is for people to behold that there is a God who is powerful and mighty to save. When Christ crucified is the subject, it doesn't matter who the speaker is. The power of God is on display. And this is another reason why some of you sometimes are tempted to come to me and say, hey, Pastor, I've got this relative, and I really wish that you would come share the gospel with him or her. And my gut reaction is to say, I'm no better than you, right? You're just as qualified to share the gospel with your neighbor. You're just as qualified to share the gospel with your relative as I am. And I'm here to serve you and I'm here to help you, but I don't think I would be serving you faithfully if I took every one of those opportunities you gave me. Because I want you to go, because I want you to understand that when you stand before your unbelieving loved one with this Bible in your hand, you wield the most powerful entity in the known universe. This is the Word of God. And I'm here to tell you, Christ crucified is the method by which this church is going to grow. And it's the only method that we will trust in. Let's pray.